Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll read from 1 Samuel 1, verse 21, through chapter 2, verse 10. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low, and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
New Testament reading. Preaching text is Luke 1, 26 through 56. Luke 1, beginning at verse 26. I hope that you will take note of the parallel sounds of the song of Hannah that was read, the prophetic song of Hannah, and the song of Mary here. There's very many parallels to those two exclamations. Luke 1:26. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now let us pray. Lord, as we come to this portion of your word, we pray that we will understand it as the Holy Spirit intended for us to understand it, that we will be reproved, corrected, rebuked, and trained in righteousness by the preaching and the hearing of your holy word. Amen. Well, this is obviously a passage about Mary. She stands right at the very heart of the Christmas story. She is the mother of God's own son. No wonder she has remained larger than life for the past 2,000 years. A veritable spiritual giant. But some have mistaken her role and imagined her to have offices and privileges that she does not bear. Many years ago, I was on a college choir tour with Moody Bible Institute. And on that tour, we paused for a day in New York City to allow the members of the choir to have a day in the Big Apple. And having a fondness for church buildings, which I always have had and still do, I visited St. Patrick's Cathedral on Fifth Avenue in Midtown Manhattan. St. Patrick's is a beautiful building, truly breathtaking. It breathes an air of grandeur and solemnity in the middle of busy Manhattan. The stained glass windows illumine the church with soft light. The thick walls block out most of the city noises. And all around the interior perimeter of the nave of the cathedral are chapels, various chapels to various canonized saints. Each chapel contains a statue of the saint, and then down in front of the statue are banks of candles, votive candles. And I remember being struck by noticing that the largest of all these chapels was dedicated to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Hers was the only chapel with separate seating that allowed visitors to sit and meditate before the candlelit shrine of the Virgin. As I continued my tour a little further along, I came across another shrine. This one much smaller. It had no special seating and fewer candles burning. It was very interesting to me that this was the shrine devoted to her son, Jesus Christ. Mary has received some pretty lofty titles through the centuries. She's been called Mother of God. She's been called the leader of the heavenly choir, the woman clothed with the sun, paragon of chastity, queen of heaven. All these are titles of veneration and honor conferred by tradition. But what does the Bible say about Mary? Mary herself sang in her Advent song, which we just read, it's called the Magnificat. That's the first word in the Latin text, Magnificat. Mary herself expected people in that song, it's clear, she expected people to remember her throughout history and to acknowledge her role in history, to call her blessed. While some church traditions have gone beyond Scripture and have made too much of Mary, sometimes we Protestants have overreacted and made too little of Mary. Mary's life, you see, can teach us about the ups and downs of faith by which we are saved and made holy. So consider with me the drama of Mary's life and faith in four acts. Four acts. And see how Mary's life resembles your own. So Act 1, the first act. Act 1 introduces you to Mary in the Christmas story. The shepherds came out in the night to offer adoration to Christ, the child. It's recorded in Luke 2, verse 19. And Mary reports, it reports Mary's response to all of this. Now, at one level, that seems pretty normal for any new mom. New moms always look into the face of their child and ponder what this might mean. That's what was recorded in Luke chapter 2. And at one level, that's normal. After all, what mother doesn't look down into the child's face and wonder what this child will see in its lifetime? I think of the birth of my own children and how I would get a little bit meditative myself, looking down into the bassinet in the delivery room at the hospital, and wonder what challenges and joys this child might see. When we have kids of our own, we see the world with new eyes, you see. We see the world as sometimes a precarious and threatening place. So it's not unusual for a mother to become thoughtful about her child's future. But Mary is not just any typical mother. As Luke records her treasuring and pondering these things in her heart, treasuring and meditating and pondering, he wants you to think of Mary as a spiritual inquirer here. Luke's language brings to mind the words of Psalm 77, which we just sang. In Psalm 77, I meditated, I pondered in my heart, I mused upon the days of old, I thought through these things and wondered what God might be doing. That's what Psalm 77 is about. And it uses the word meditate just as she used the word meditator. Luke uses it about her here. The word meditate in Hebrew is translated, it literally means to murmur with love. To murmur with a voice of love. That is what it means to meditate. It means to murmur over God's revelation with a voice filled with love for the truth. What the psalmist here invites us to do in the scriptures, Mary does with her son as she looks down and sees this little one, the Word incarnate. And that is where Mary's faith begins, by meditating. It begins with a meditation over the Word of God, in your case, as it applies to your own life. You see, God's word of salvation is not just about things long ago and far away. It is not about other people only. It is about you and your eternal destiny. And that is something about which to really meditate. It's about trusting promises of salvation that you cannot prove except by seeing the faithfulness of God, who has always kept His promises, and therefore believing that He will keep them in relation to you too. It means you believe God and ponder, meditate about what God has said. One ancient writer in the early church said that we should take the Word of God and chew on it. Chew on it. That's what cows do, by the way. They ruminate. They digest and then they chew again their cud. They ruminate on it. They meditate on it. Meditating on the word of promise, turning it over and over in your mind, is the way you take that revelation and anchor it in your heart. God has promised to all who come to Christ by faith, He has promised that they are forgiven all their sins. And that's worth ruminating about, meditating over, turning it over and over in your mind when you feel accused, when you feel guilty, when you are guilty. You need to hear this word of promise that all who turn to Christ are forgiven all their sins. Without any doubt, that's worth thinking about, meditating upon. So we see her starting out in Act 1, meditating, pondering this Son of God who was born to her. The second act, Mary's faith isn't easy. Consider the second act in Mary's drama. 12 years later, Jesus' parents and the whole family have just journeyed and celebrated the Passover in the temple in Jerusalem. And after the festivities were over, it was time to head back to Nazareth. But on the third day after their departure, Mary and Joseph discovered that Jesus wasn't with them. He wasn't in the traveling party. It was a big group. It would be easy to miss him for a while, thinking, oh, he must be with Aunt so-and-so or somebody else, traveling with young people, something. He wasn't with them. They finally counted heads, I guess, and said, Jesus isn't here. So they made a hasty trip back to Jerusalem, and after 3 frantic days searching the city, they found him in the temple, where he was amazing the rabbis with his spiritual insights. And when Mary and Joseph confronted him, Jesus indicated that he wasn't lost at all. He was right where he was supposed to be. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? He said to them. And Mary, it says, and Mary did not understand. She did not understand. Sometimes, maybe you don't understand God's ways. God uses moments when you can't understand to teach you through the struggle of not having the whole picture. As I look back on the darker periods of my life, I do not understand. I don't understand why God allowed something to happen that has affected me for years. I don't understand why this happened and not that. What don't you understand about your life? If you're like me, quite a bit. There is so much I don't understand about my own life and the life of others. Mary does not understand. She does not understand why her son could put her through 3 days of anguish and then rebukingly reply to her question, "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Mary did not understand, but she continued in faith. You can see this because at the end of the temple story, Luke says she treasured all these things up and pondered them in her heart. Mary was still meditating, still turning over in heart and mind all those things and what they might mean. She wasn't giving up because I can't figure this out right now, therefore I'm done with it. No. She treasures them up, ponders them in her heart, and waits for God. Third act. For the third act of Mary's life, we fast forward about 20 years. The public ministry of Jesus is now underway. Joseph is not mentioned anymore, so Mary is probably a widow. Jesus had been working in the carpenter trade to support himself and take care of her, but at about age 30, he left his trade. And he became a wandering rabbi. Mary heard that he had been baptized in the Jordan River by his cousin John, who was out in the wilderness preaching that everybody should repent and prepare for the coming of God's kingdom. Then Jesus, as she heard the reports, Jesus disappeared after that. He went out into the desert by himself and was gone for 40 days and 40 nights and was quite literally wrestling with Satan. We read about that in Matthew chapter 4. What happened there while he was gone for those 40 days and was all alone? All this must have troubled Mary as she heard these reports. But after that period, Jesus returned and was going about the countryside teaching. But what was he teaching? He was teaching, but he was offending people. Many people were offended by what he said. And he was sometimes contradicting the teachers and debating with the teachers. And they weren't very happy about it. So she's thinking, how can this ministry of her son really proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God if he's in such difficult situation here? How could this ministry be true if he's doing is causing people to be divided? Is that what it means to be the Messiah of Israel? Mary and her family did not understand this. We read about it in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus had began teaching and he was gathered with a lot of people all around him. It says there his mother and his brothers came to see him. They thought he was kind of out of his gourd, and they thought maybe they better take control of him. So they came to see him, and it was reported to him that your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to see you. And his response was something to think about. He said, "My mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God and do it." That's not a very nice answer to your mother. They thought maybe Jesus needed an intervention. And even for faithful Mary here, her ideas of what the Christ would be like are, I'm sure, so different from the way her son is now living his life and the things he's saying and doing. As one pastor put it, Mary has become doubting Mary. Probably. But don't be too hard on her for this, because do you ever doubt? Doubt and faith can, and often do, coexist together. Yes, even the greatest names in the history of the church have faced their moments of doubt. Here are a few. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer and churchman, wrote this. He says, "There was a time when my soul knew anger, wrath, and indignation, when it conceived against God, calling all His promises in doubt." Wow. John Knox in doubt? Yes. And Increase Mather, one of the early American Puritans, he wrote this once in his diary, quote, "I am greatly molested with temptations to atheism." Amazing. Increase Mather? Temptations to atheism? And then Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once wrote, "For more than a week, Christ was wholly lost. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy against God. There was a time when his wife appeared to him in funeral clothes at the breakfast table, and Luther asked her, 'Who has died?' She answered, 'God has died.' He said, 'That's a terrible thing to say.' And she said, 'If God has not died, why do you act as though he has? Do you despair of life and hope?'" So, my friends here today, if you doubt, if you have some moments when you don't understand God's ways, when you may be tempted even to atheism, you may take comfort in the moments and days of your doubt by looking to, guess who? Mary. You might be thinking that if you had been visited by the angel Gabriel and had become the mother without the contribution of a man, you would never, ever, ever doubt. But it's just not true. Angel visits and miracles are easily swept aside and forgotten when you're perplexed and disappointed, when God's ways don't seem to make sense to you. Faith is so difficult, my friends. It's so simple in a way, just trust. But it's also so difficult, so hard that even open heavens are not enough to quell the churning of uncertainty within our souls. Yet faith is given by God, and it is sustained by God. When it is reported to Jesus that Mary and his brothers and sisters have come to seek an audience with him, again, what did he say? He said, "My mother and my brothers are those who do what? Hear the word of God and do it." Mary must have thought, "What kind of talk is this? Jesus is my son. How can he say such things? How can he turn his back on me?" But Mary had to learn that she was more than the biological mother of the Lord Jesus. She must make the journey from being the mother of the Messiah to being the disciple of Christ. This is the lesson that Mary is learning throughout the ministry of her son. As one commentator put it, biological ties are cut so that new ones can be forged, ties of faith in her son. And Mary, too, must hear God's word and put it into practice. And that brings us to the fourth act. Mary did learn the lesson of faith in God's word with obedience. We observe here in Acts chapter 1, Mary gathered with 120 of Jesus' disciples in the upper room. 50 days before this, Jesus had died on the cross, and after having been raised from death and appearing to many, he ascended into heaven. And the small band of followers gathered here to await the outpouring of the Holy Spirit are gathered, and they're all there. The 11, of course, but all these others also. But we learn from the text that Mary is there too. Mary is there too. She's there in the upper room, not occupying some premier place as one to whom others pray. No, she is there also praying. She is still Jesus' mother, but now she has become Jesus' disciple. Mary has indeed heard God's word spoken by her son and is putting it into practice. So those are the highlights from Mary's story. Mary isn't someone to be adored, but someone whose faith is worth emulating. The Christmas, you should meditate this Christmas with Mary about her son and who he really is. You should stop and be quiet and meditate on the identity of Jesus. Think about your own life in the light of his coming. Confront your own doubts and fears about the uncertainties of your life. Find your real identity as a disciple of her son, Jesus. To hear the Christmas story read in church or anywhere else is wonderful. To ponder it is amazing. But to obey the Christ who was born to save, to respond to him in faith and love, that makes all the difference in the world and all the difference for all eternity. In so doing, you will join Mary's family, a family that is ultimately defined not by genealogies or family trees. You will become a part of God's own family, children of the Father, brothers and sisters of Christ himself. Would you pray with me? Let us pray. Lord, we join with the generations of those who call Mary blessed. In this season when hype and business threaten to crowd out the gospel story, may Mary's pondering the words of promise become a pattern for our own exercise of faith. And like Mary, help us to face our doubts and uncertainties with a commitment to loving obedience. Lord, help each one to know Jesus deeply and so become a part of the one family that abides forever. Amen.